أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum. And we welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 32nd in our series, Muhammad, may peace be upon him, the last messenger of Allah. And we will continue the topic we started last week on the world at the advent of Muhammad, may peace be upon him. I'm your host, Rashad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badr. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Could I have a summary, please, of last week's program?
Sure. We mentioned last week that at the time of the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the 6th century when he was born, the world can be described as one which was on the course of self-destruction. We indicated that the human civilization was in a stage of severe decay and disintegration. We tried to survey briefly the situation in the superpowers of the world at that time, the Persian and Byzantine empires, and also some other important places like in India. And in all of these, we found a number of common problems. One was the spiritual decay, the fading away of the influence of great world religions, the fact that there was a great deal of confusion in conflict at times in theological matters. Many times the theological differences took a violent manifestation. Secondly, social decay seemed to have been common also in all places surveyed. Lack of justice, oppression of women, and all kind of moral license and vices around. Political decay, thirdly, the tyranny, exploitation, extravagance, and extreme luxury in which rulers were living at the expense of the toil of the miserable masses. In general, we can say that there was a chronic absence of peace on individual and collective level. In fact, one of the writers of the biography of the Prophet, Dr. Muhammad Saeed Ramadan Al-Bhuti, tried to give the reason for this dilemma, and he says that apparently that is because these civilizations were materialistic civilizations lacking the spiritual and moral guidance. And when you get the temporal or material power without this directing force of moral, ethical, and spiritual outline boundaries, things are likely to go in the wrong direction. And I wonder whether that description is only a description of the past, or whether it may have relevance to what is happening in our age too.
In a previous program, you surveyed the situation of several nations. We talked about the Persians, the Byzantians, we talked about India, and maybe now I'd like to switch the focus to Europe. What was the situation like of Europe? How was Europe in the 6th century?
Okay. One of the best sources of that is a reference that I mentioned last time, but we didn't quote from it. That's H.G. Wells' The Outline of History, a very famous and standard book on history. I'm not necessarily agreeing with him in everything that he writes on Islam. He makes several mistakes, but at least one would not expect him to be biased when he writes about the history of his own continent and his own people. But he says, and especially this can be found in volume 1, page 442 through 449, that's in the book club edition, describing the 6th century situation, and he says, I quote, "The daily life of that time was going on at a very low level indeed. Physically, intellectually, and morally." And then he continues to indicate that many times it is commonly said that Europe in the 6th and 7th century of the Common Era relapsed into barbarism. And he said barbarism even is, might not be the appropriate or correct term. Because he says, and I quote, that the civilizations, the civilization of the Roman Empire had passed into a phase of extreme demoralization. And later he says, barbarism is a social order in an elementary type. In other words, it's some kind of order, but elementary. Orderly within its limits. But the state of Europe, beneath its political fragmentation, was a social disorder. Later he goes on to say that the social and economic structure of the Roman Empire was in ruins. That civilization had been a civilization of wealth and political power, sustained, notice here, sustained by the limitation and slavery of the great mass of mankind. It is not perhaps true to say that the world became miserable in these dark ages to which we have now come. Much nearer to the truth is to say that the violent and vulgar fraud of Roman imperialism, that world of politicians, adventurers, landowners, and financiers, collapsed into a sea of misery that was already there. Then he continues later to say, this age was an age not merely of war and robbery, but of famine and pestilence. Even when he gives the description in the material, physical sense, he says that the sanitary conditions were non-existent, and he said this resulted into the outbreak of many fevers and plagues, which led, according to the estimate of some historians like Gibbon, of as many as 10,000 people dying in one day from these epidemics. And then he says, I quote, "Too many in those dark days, it seemed that all learning and all that made life seemly and desirable was perishing. It must have seemed indeed as if the light of civilization was waning and near extinction." We can go on, of course, you can provide more detailed information. That's not the focus of the program anyway, but I think that
it's quite descriptive as
exactly,
he puts it.
Exactly. It gives a very nice essence, really, of what the pathetic situation in Europe was.
Now, Dr. Bedawi, let's now examine the immediate environment of which our Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, was born. What was the predominant religion at that time?
Well, let us remember first that, like the Jews, the Arabs also are Semite people. Because both Jews and Arabs, as you know, descended from Abraham, Prophet Abraham, through the son of Ishmael. But the Arabs came through the son Ishmael, the Israelites came through Isaac. And Ishmael, the first son, the elder son, lived in Mecca, which is now in Arabia, where he helped his father Abraham in building the Kaaba, the holy shrines, which is visited every year by nearly 2 million Muslims from all over the world. And since both Abraham and Ishmael were prophets of monotheism, the original religion and faith of their descendants, the Ishmaelites or the Arabs, in fact, was also monotheism, the worship of the one true God. But, as we have seen, the same thing, more or less, that happened in other communities, the same kind of change, loss of purity that took place in the teaching of other previous prophets, the mixing of the pure teaching of the prophets with philosophies and theologies and sometimes even mythical ideas, the problem with some of the teaching being at least partly forgotten of other prophets, also happened with the Arabs as well. With the coming of the century in which Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born, that's the 6th century, idolatry, worship of idols, was quite common. But we must say, however, that there were a very select few, very few, who still believed absolutely in the one God, but they were like a drop in an ocean. They were very limited in number. They did not have any organized religion. They did not have any particular book of reference or holy book or doctrines or teaching. It was just like a sort of loose kind of notion that they have in mind in the worship of the one God. At the same time, the great mass of people was sunk in idol worship, something that kept being practiced generation after generation. Some historians wonder or ask as to how was this idolatry introduced to the people who were basically monotheists, the Arabs, children of Ishmael. And some historians say that the first one who introduced idol worship was a man by the name of Amr ibn Luhay. This man was an Arabian. He was traveling north to Syria, and he passed by some of the townships of the Amalekites. He found them worshipping idols. So he said, you know, why don't you give me one to take to my people? So they gave him one, and that one was called Hubal. And that was a beginning of perversion, they say, of the true monotheistic faith of the Arabs into this idea of idol worship. But we must say, however, that initially when the idol worship was introduced in the Arabian Peninsula, it was introduced basically as a devotional medium. In other words, they still believed in God, but these idols were regarded more as intermediary between man and God. And that's what they started to believe in. But in some cases, actually, those idols were so much elevated that they themselves became objects of worship and appeasement. And in spite of that, as Nadawi explains, homage was still paid to the one transcendent God. This is the kind of contradiction that existed in their minds. But their homage to the one true God, something that's lingered from the religion of Abraham and Ishmael with them, in many cases was lip service, because their involvement and their ties with the idol was so strong that they tried their best to please those idols or avoid anything that would cause any displeasure to them. Idols were so spread, maybe not as much as it was in India in terms of the millions of objects of worship, but they say that every tribe had its idol. Every city, sometimes even every locality, may have a special god for that area, which people in that area consider to be their own god. As in the collection of Bukhari, he refers to one of the early companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, who became Muslim later, but of course he describes the days of ignorance, or the pre-Islamic days. And he said that they used to worship stones, that those people at that time, and if they find a better stone, they throw away the old one.
Keep
the one. In addition to this, he says that some people, for example, when they travel, would go around and pick four stones, and then he find out which one is the most beautiful and make it an idol to worship, and use the other three to rest his pots on for cooking. In addition, some tribes, even though this was not necessarily common practice, but some tribes worship angels, and they used to believe that angels are the daughters of God. Some tribes worship the sun, the moon, or Jupiter, in imitation perhaps of some of the ideas in Persia and other places. However, there are some scholars who make a good point, like Sheikh Muhammad Abu Zahra in his book also called Khatam al-Nabiyyin, The Seal of Prophets. It's a three-volume good work on the subject. In volume 1, in page 68, he says that in spite of that, we can also say that idolatry was not so much imbued in the hearts of the Arabs, the pagan Arabs. He says because they still had the strong belief in the one true God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. So it was more or you might say a deviation from the state of monotheism, rather than like in some other nations, something which is really inherent in the nature of their religious practices, sort of, as the Quran called it, shirk, associating others with God in his divine attributes, but not rejecting God to start with.
But by the way, how about the social life of Arabia, again, in the 6th century? Any major features we should be aware of?
Well, as many historians note, the Arabian Peninsula was essentially a tribal society. So the tribal ties were very, very strong. Of course, the tribal ties in themselves is not bad. It could also be a source of social cohesiveness. But unfortunately, those virtues or those cohesive elements in their existence were misdirected. Because the tribal prejudice was also going hand in hand, was very strong. And every tribe seemed to think, like Nabi say, that they are the most noble stock, you know, the sort of pride. Partly, this was because the Arabs also had a warlike temperament. Many times, as Nabi noticed, the most trivial incident, that take place between two clans or two tribes could touch off a bitter and protracted war, never-ending war. For example, he says that there was this famous war historians speak about, the war between the clans of Wa'il, Bakr, and Taghlib. That war dragged on for full 40 years, which means that not only the original participants participated, but their descendants kept carrying this unnecessary bloodshed. In the area of social behavior, drinking was so common, and the Arabs passionately were in love of wine and drinks. Sometimes the banners would flow over the liquor shops, their own non-official liquor commission, you know, stores. In fact, I remember once reading that one poet in the pre-Islamic days was so much in love with wine and drinking that he made a will that when I die, plant a vineyard on top of my grave so that he might get at least a feel or a sense of drinking. It's amazing. Other social vices, including gambling, to the point that some people even used to lose their own household in gambling. Usury, in the worst form, was practiced. Adultery was rampant. The state of women was not very happy. They were quite oppressed, except maybe for a few in the aristocracy. But otherwise, the masses were not treated properly. A woman did not have any right at all in inheritance. In fact, they were inherited themselves. They were regarded as objects of inheritance. There were cases, for example, where if the father dies, and many were polygamous, had many wives, the son, the elder son, would take the wives of his father as his own property, as part of the state, really, and take them for wives. The widow, in some cases, and the divorcee was not allowed to marry again if there is nobody, for example, like an elder son to take her. There was another very cruel practice. According to some historian, they estimate that 10% of men were guilty of it, and that is female infanticide, burying girls alive for whatever reason, economic, fear of shame, or combination, whatever the motive, it was definitely one of the most heinous crimes. Some historians also say that there were some kind-hearted tribal chiefs who used to buy the infant girls in order to save their lives. And one man by the name of Sa'sa'a reported that he saved as many as 300 girls from this bleak kind of destiny by buying them. In spite of that, there was no revolution really that was brewing. There was no indication at all of something that's just about to to explode. And generally speaking, it seems that life was going on with all of these faults and corruptions and difficulties. And everybody seemed to somehow accept the situation as it goes on. This is a method that's not only admitted by some Muslim writers, but some non-Muslim writers like Bosworth Smith, in his book Muhammad and Muhammadanism, says that the emergence of Islam in the Arabian Peninsula was something that would have never been expected, and that causes a great deal of wonder in the mind of historians. Of course, there were many other places in the world where the situation was much more conducive for a new revolution, a new change to take place. So they wondered, how could Islam emerge with that power all of a sudden in such a remote place like Arabia? But in any case, the time apparently was ripe anyway in the world, just like it happened in the history of previous prophets. There was so much need that God would send another prophet to guide humanity.
We've talked about the turmoil and the problems more or less in the complete area, and about the despair and the degradation of both moral and social fiber. Now, a common question that seems to pop up is, why was the Arabian Peninsula chosen for the birth of the last prophet?
Out of all other places? Well, there are a number of reasons. Maybe you can start, for example, with some obvious ones. For one, because in Arabia, in Mecca in particular, was the first house on earth that was built for the worship of the one true God by Prophet Abraham, the Kaaba, shrines there. Secondly, that Mecca was a township or city in the heart of the desert of Arabia, and in spite of that, it was a very important city. It was a trade center. It was a literary center. And it was also, to some extent, you can say, a religious center, because the Kaaba was still revered by the Arabs, even though they descended in their practice to the worship of idols. But the Kaaba was still very much revered because of its connection with Abraham. And some scholars comment on this and say that this might give a good beginning point for the spread of the new faith. It's not totally new, I mean, new in its final form, because all prophets taught Islam anyway, to give a place where news are spreading and information seem to be somewhat circulated. A third element is that in Mecca, the tribe of Quraysh was there, and these were known to be the most eloquent among all the other tribes, the purity of the language. And the Quran, of course, was revealed in that language, and that helped to provide the highest standard of eloquence and unite even the various dialects, you might say, of Arabic under the banner or leadership of the most eloquent, the Qurayshi dialect in which the Quran was revealed. But there are some more important reasons. For example, Dr. Rajih al-Kurdi, he says that if Islam, for example, emerged in Persia at that time, the Romans would have fought it as a Persian religion because of their antagonism with the Persians. They were in constant conflict. And if Islam appeared anywhere in the Byzantine Empire, the Persians would have fought it as a Byzantine religion, again, because of that antagonism. But the fact that Islam emerged in a free, independent country in the heart of the desert might have provided it with a sort of, you might say, nursery or nursing period where it could grow free from any pressure, free and away from all these ideological conflicts and the bloody fights that was going on between the two superpowers. And as such, instead of Islam coming being identified with one or the other of the fighting superpowers of the world, it appears as an independent, an alternative that is presented to the world to save it from its decay, independent from both East and West, from both civilizations. independence, which include belief, spiritual, and above all, to give a political alternative to the kind of injustice and oppression and turmoil that was going on between the powers at that time. And as we know, the humanity at that time basically was, if not exactly part of the one superpower or the other, you had the, you might call in modern terms, perhaps the sphere of influence still there. And many other nations had to, nations or tribes, townships, have to align themselves with one side or the other in order to protect their interest. And that was not very much conducive, of course, if Islam emerged in the middle of this kind of alliances. The other thing which is very interesting also is that in spite of the fact that the Arabs before Islam deviated and worshipped idols, still the life of the desert gave them certain characteristics which are very useful. They still have some kind of innate purity, clarity of thinking. You see, life in the desert and simplicity and clarity might have been a useful thing than Islam emerging in places where there was so much obsession with theological and philosophical religious argument. So it comes as a basic faith without, you know, riddles or problems. In addition to that, with all their faults, the pre-Islamic Arabs had some good qualities. You know, the support of what they believe is right, generosity, dignity, and willing to defend what they believe is right. And in fact, many times their faults actually was misdirection of those good qualities. So the alliance with a tribe becomes, as a good character, a matter or reason to participate in fighting which is unjust, which is unfair. Another aspect also is that if Islam emerged in a place where there was lots of learning and previous civilization and religions, people would have suspected that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, might have just copied that from previous revelations. And this is testified to in the Quran in Surah 29, Ayah 48, that addresses the Prophet, that you never recited any book before the Quran was revealed to you, nor did you write anything, or else those who are promoter of falsehood would have suspected or said, you know, where he got that from. Geographically speaking, also, Arabia seemed to have been in the middle, really, center of the known world of the time. In addition to that, Sheikh Abu Zahra adds that Arabia also was the seat of many, Arabia and the immediate surrounding was the seat of many of the prophetic missions, and with the exception of David, Solomon, and Jesus, who lived in Jerusalem, other prophets did not actually live in Jerusalem, but they came from the vicinity in that area, several prophets, in fact. But one final point I'd just like to add that Abu Zahra makes is that the nature of the people in Arabia was courage and freedom as you compare it with nations that used to be under the yoke of heavy rulership, that they developed the attitude of just going with the atmosphere. The Arabs were independent, were proud of their freedom, and as such, when they embrace Islam, they become very effective elements in defending it with the same sincerity and zeal that they had, because as the Prophet said, the best of you in Islam are the best in pre-Islamic days when they are improved, when they understand. Mm-hmm. So there were certain qualities in people, geographically and others, otherwise, which was quite conducive. And now we are ready perhaps to move to the specific events in this era.
Isha, thank you very much, Dr. Bidawi. Thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. We would appreciate your comments and questions. From all of us, assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week, inshallah.